We're in Joshua chapters 13 through 24. I'm going to finish out Joshua. So 40 years have passed since the Israelites were brought up out of the land of Egypt, and they're entering the land, starting to conquer. We talked about Jericho and that battle and how they couldn't tackle Ai, and they're getting themselves where they have a foot in the place that God promised them. The first generation all died in the wilderness and were not permitted to go into the land except for Caleb and Joshua. Even Moses wasn't permitted to go into the land. So here Joshua is leading them into the land all these years later. Two heroes, both of them in their 80s, emerge, Joshua and Caleb. They're a lot older now, but God is still using them. Think about all that Joshua has seen. The plagues. He was in Egypt. So the plagues and all that happened. The parting of the Red Sea. The fear of the Israelites. When God made a way that looked like there was no way. He saw that. Manna. Eating it. Being tired of it. Complaining about it. God's provision of meat so that they were sick. And how you shouldn't grumble and complain. He's seen all of these things. How seriously God takes leadership and all of that. And holiness. Parting of the Jordan when they came into the land. And then the fall of Jericho. So here's a leader who has seen a lot. He's been through a lot. Well, in chapters 13 through 24, we start to see now that it's not all miracles and mountaintops when you follow the Lord. As they now settle in, they have to do and start really tackling the very common work of organizing and settling the land. God has shown them some great things. God has taken them on mountaintops and He's delivered them and He's caused them to cross through the Red Sea and the Jordan, taken down the walls of Jericho. But now they need to remember what God has done, and they need to do practically what God has said to do. Instead of mighty acts ever before them, although God is never far from them, and God will still do things to show that He's God, instead of following and seeing all of these mighty acts of the Lord going before them, it's time to remember now what God has said to them and what God has done. Can't always live from miracle to miracle. You can't always expect that some new thing will be the inspiration that causes you to grow. It's what happens in relationships and why people are in and out of relationships all of the time. There's an excitement. There's a love. I was so committed in the beginning, but now, well, the love is gone. And now it's just normal. And so I need a new relationship. To be inspired again, well, that's a false sense of inspiration because God shows everyone that there comes a time where you have to take what He has said and live it. Apply it. Remember what He has said. The rest of the book is about settling the land. They're in the land. Now it's time to settle it. God had promised the children of Israel land flowing with milk and honey. Well, they're in it. But now there's work to do. There's a plain, everyday, nose to the grindstone, no glamour. Trust God with all your heart, by faith, hard work to do. So remember our outline. Chapters 1 through 5 were about entering the land. Chapters 6 through 12 were about conquering the land. And chapters 13 through 24, the distribution of the land. Our sub-outline for that, which we now cover, chapters 13 through 24, distributing the land, would be broken down this way. Chapter 13, tribes east of the Jordan. Chapters 14 through 19, tribes west of the Jordan. That's on the inside of the land. Chapters 20 through 22, religious settlements. And chapter 23 through 24, Joshua's farewell address. So let's look at chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old, advanced in years, And there remains very much land yet to be possessed. Now, there's no mincing words with the Lord, is there? You know, Joshua, you're old. It's not like soften the blow or anything. But actually, this is intended to be an encouragement to Joshua. Yes, he's old, but he's telling him, but there's more to do. You got more work. I'm not through with you. We're not done. You're old, and now we need to run faster than ever before because we've got work to do. I love that. You know, in the Lord, we never retire. We continue. We're always growing in our devotion to Him and growing in our service to Him. In the next few verses, God reminds them of all the land that they've yet to occupy. And He exhorts them, go for it. Go get it. He's telling Joshua now, you're older. You may be a little slower, but I'm not going to overlook you. It's time to go get the land. Now look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 7. Now therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them. So he's acknowledging, God is acknowledging to Joshua that both sides are valid. The 9.5 tribes over here are the nation of Israel, but do not forget on the other side of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes. Settle them. They are also part of the land and part of those who I've called. They're my people. So, verse 32 now. Let's go down to verse 32. Chapter 13, verse 32. He says, these are the areas which Moses had distributed as an inheritance in the plains of Moab on the other side of the Jordan by Jericho eastward. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he had said to them. So in all of this, he names all the tribes. They all get some land, but on either side, or on neither side, the Levites, well, they don't get land. They don't get an allotment of land. There is no land of Levi. What this practically means is, since they're going to inherit no land, they're going to have to live on someone else's land. And since they have no place to grow their own stuff, and they've got service before the Lord they're going to be busy about, and they've got other demands that God has placed on them for the people at large, they're going to live off of all the offerings that the people are going to be bringing into the tabernacle. So they won't be able to develop, they won't be able to grow, they will be able to focus on the tabernacle and the work of the Lord. Now we're going to see that there will be 48 cities scattered throughout Israel that will be designated places within the other tribes for the Levites to reside, to live. And we'll talk about that and what that means later. But the Levites would have no land. God says to them, I will be your portion. Now, pause and think about that. Isn't that actually better? If you really think about it. They're going to have land. They're going to build homes. They're going to establish themselves. And you're going to have none. And you'll live on their property. But I will be your inheritance. I will be your portion. I think that's better. We're going to lose all of this anyway. How much would you be willing to let go of? Now think about this. How much would you be willing to let go of or do without here and now if you knew that doing that would make your relationship with the Lord that much more intimate? That's what they get, an intimacy with the Lord, a closeness. He said, you're going to be a people. The whole nation is a people. I will be their God, but you guys will have no land, but you'll have an intimacy with me. I will be your portion. You won't feel like you don't have something. So the Levites would devote themselves to the service of the Lord and His tabernacle, and God would take care of them. Now, let's go. That was the east side. He's kind of given the east side some land, and now he's going to apportion the land inside. Look at Joshua 14, verse 1. So on the east side, the Levites will get no land. He's going to say it again about the west side. He says, verse 1, chapter 14, these are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the nine tribes and the half-tribe. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites, he had given no inheritance among them. So there was no inheritance for the Levites. On the other side, it was already pre-apportioned. And on this side, on inside, across the Jordan, on the, where the nine and a half would settle, they did it by lot. The lot was a system established by God. It was kind of like heavenly dice that God said the priest would carry, and he would carry it in his outfit. And whenever there were significant decisions, they would call the priests. And the priests, you didn't just hand the dice, you didn't just hand these lots to David or someone else. It was a godly decision. Like, God is going to be sovereign. God is going to help us decide. And so it was a system of major and national decision making, supervised by the priests, and ultimately by the Holy Spirit. Look what Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says. Proverbs 16, 33 says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now that is not a passage that tells us, hey, it's okay to go ahead and flip a coin, because the Lord's in charge. That's not what that's about. This is speaking about Israel and how they would make unbiased decisions, trusting God. Really, that's what we do. We know about unbiased decisions, right? So to make it neutral, we'll say, well, let's just flip a coin for it. At the beginning of a football game, instead of, well, the referees might show favoritism, they say, let's flip a coin and see who gets the ball first. And so they would trust the Lord. We don't need lots or coins today because we have the Holy Spirit. We don't need something the Holy Spirit's in charge of. We have the Holy Spirit. We're called to be a people who are led by the Holy Spirit of God. And so now we see Caleb. Caleb was a man filled with the Spirit of God. He was a spunky guy. And here he is about to get his allotment, considering his allotment. Now, you know he's waited a long time for his, because he was one of the ones 40 years earlier when they sent in the 12 spies and only two came back with a good report. He was one of them. He was one of the more vocal. Let's go get it. We're here. We can take them. God is God. And of course, they didn't go into the land. Now, it's 40 years later, and he is ready for his land still. They're in the land, facing battles that lie before them, taking in the fact that he's got to go into battle 40 years older for his own land. And look at his attitude. Chapter 14, verse 6, Caleb. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land," talking about when they went in and spied, "and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong as the day, as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified, it may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord has said. He said, you know, we chickened out before, let me at them. It may be that God will drive them out before an 85-year-old man. And he does. Someone once said, you're as young as your faith and as old as your doubt. We can do anything. Doesn't matter our age. We can do anything God says. And we don't have to look back and wonder or worry or wish. It's a waste of time to do that. Here's an 85-year-old Caleb who's setting an example of faith, saying, just as God promised me, I'm going to go in and I'm ready to take the land. I can do it now just as I could have done it then. What I love is that Caleb is not stuck in the past. He's ready to take all that God has for him now. He's not going, man, I've lost 45 years. He's not looking at all that was lost, all the years that have gone by. He's looking today going, man, this is good. Now let's go get it. This is the day the Lord has made. Let's get what God has given us. He sets a great example for the Christian. Not living in the past. Not trying to go back to the past. Oh, if we would have. Oh, if we could have. That's a recipe for disaster. And it's a recipe for not going forward. I've seen it so many times. I've heard it so many times. People go, well, when I was saved. Oh, when I was first following the Lord and their stories. But what about today? Or at my last church. At my last church. Oh, before it was so, and they try to go back to what it used to be. Have you ever visited a place you used to live and you go back, especially if you were a kid and then you go to visit as an adult, you go, it's a lot smaller than I remember. It's not the same as I thought. It's different. It's not the same. It's not going to be the same because God is always moving us forward, not backwards. I've seen it in relationships. People will go back and think, oh, that girl in high school that I had dated, oh, that was such a great thing. Boy, if I could just go back and find her on Facebook. Boy, if we could connect on Facebook. And they get into a relationship with someone they think they know because it was so 20, 30 years ago. And it's not the same. God is always moving us forward. And though he's the God of tomorrow, today, and yesterday, really he's not the God of yesterday. Yesterday's gone. He's the God of now. God is. He is, he was, and he is to come. But you cannot follow him yesterday. And you can't follow him tomorrow. Tomorrow is always a day away, as the song says. The sun will come out. But today is the day we have. So Caleb sets a great example of understanding, you know what? I'm not going to let the past cause me to grumble and complain. Today is the day to fight and get victory, and I want to fight and I want to get victory. And he was ready to go. In chapter 15, the other 9.5 tribes begin to get their land, beginning with Judah, which is the tribe Caleb is from. In chapter 16 and 17, they show the allotment of the two sons of Joseph. So Joseph was one of the 12, right? But Joseph isn't inheriting land in the name of Joseph. Joseph is actually inheriting the land under two names, because in Egypt, Joseph died, but he had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim and Manasseh will get land, but that would make 13 apportionments, except Levi doesn't get a portion, which brings us back down to 12. 12 portions of land. So in chapter 16 and 17, the allotment to Joseph's two sons. One is Manasseh, and Manasseh gets actually to live on both sides because they're the half tribe. They're half on the west side and half on the east side of the Jordan River. In chapter 18, Israel encamps at this place called Shiloh. to apportion the rest of the land. It's a central location that is high up. It's a raised area, very strategic location, so that you can look around and draw your maps a lot easier. Say, all right, you guys are going to eat that, and then you can draw it out. So that's great, and they'll do some of their apportioning from up there. But it's also, as far as battles go, it's a very strategic location, very easy to defend. And it's going to be here at Shiloh that they will headquarters for over 300 years. And this will be where their tabernacle is for over 300 years. It'll be the place where everyone goes to worship, their center of worship for that long, until finally they move it into the land of promise, or Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Look at what Joshua tells the people as they apportion the land at Shiloh. It's chapter 18, verse 1. Joshua chapter 18, verse 1. So now they're on this place. They're able to apportion the land and see everything. It's a great place. And verse 1 of chapter 18. Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which it had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? So now they see it. It's been doled out. Some of them are going into the land. Caleb's probably already conquering everything he can see and whatever moves. But these seven are taking their time. Shiloh's a nice place. We'll just hang out here. That's ours over there. Yeah, all right. All right, that's good. And he's saying, you got to go get it. You know, that's yours. Stop hanging out here at my place. I want to do a little work. Go get the land. You got to do something. You see, Joshua expected them to do their part. You can't just say, all right, great. Take a nap and expect that God will clean for you and do everything, because there is the practical daily work of clearing, preparing, building. It's just daily work. And they needed to get busy doing that. We all have our part. We can't live on the mountaintop experiences. You know, we go to retreats, and retreats are great. And I know some that love to live at retreats. They love every retreat and conference they can get to. They love to be on as many mountaintops as possible. But the truth is, life is really lived in the valleys. Life is lived in the place God has established for you, not up there on the mountain. We need those times to get a good clear view of things, to see what God has promised and apportioned, but we can't live there. We have to live where God has established us, and we got to go in and we got to fight those battles. And it's a daily fight for ground. In the rest of chapter 18, the tribe of Benjamin, they receive their allotment. In chapter 19, six more tribes get their allotments: Simeon, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. All of these receive their allotments in the mid to upper sections of the land, which is very fertile, very green. Ophelia and I have been up there in the area of Dan, and it's just beautiful. You just couldn't imagine how beautiful and how much water there is. It's like the source of water, and it's just like God's provided it, like a spout. Because they have this great mountain up there. It's called Mount Hermon. It's this great mountain you can see from anywhere. The mountain you can see from anywhere. And it's like got snow caps so often throughout the year. And it's where this water just collects and starts to pour down. And because Jerusalem and Israel is mostly concrete, it just finds its way down and comes out in different areas as nice, cool, refreshing water. And up in the area of Dan is where many of those springs are, and man, the water is just gushing. So it's a beautiful area, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey. So they receive their allotments. Now look at Joshua 18, verse 2. But there remained among the children of Israel Well, we read that part already. So anyway, they get their land, and the tribes east get theirs, the tribes west. Okay, now we're going to look at the religious settlements. In chapter 20, it lists special cities called cities of refuge. So everyone's got their land. They're to be busy conquering their own battles, fighting their own wars, helping each other when necessary and when possible. But now some religious settlements are popping up called the cities of refuge that God establishes. They're not vacation spots. They're cities where a person could flee, could run to, and find safety. If something happened and someone accidentally died, you know, they're working and they're cutting with an axe and the axe handle flies off and hits their neighbor and kills them. And others are like, he killed him. And they don't. You can flee and go and be protected until you could get a fair trial. So it was a place where if someone was killed or some major crime happened or something major, not the crime, but something major happened and it looked like you may be guilty, you could flee there and be protected until you had a fair trial. Now, you don't want to go there if you are guilty, because they're going to fall. It's not a sanctuary in the sense that you can't touch him. He's a criminal, and you can't touch him because we're a sanctuary place. No, they would turn over the guilty, but they would protect them until a fair trial was given to them. And they would remain in that city of refuge until a fair trial was given. And the judges of that city where the priests would be residing, so men of God, would be there. And if the person was found innocent, it did happen, but there was no malice, it wasn't murder, it was an accident or something, then that person could move their family into that city and remain in that city until the death of the current high priest. You see, if that person, even though they were found innocent, left the city and strayed far from that city traveling, the avenger of blood of the family, who still sought some sense of justice, even though he was found innocent, could still, if it was in the heart to do so, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And so they would move their family, which means there were still consequences even for accidents. It wasn't like, oh, I'm sorry, I was an accident. Oh, so no consequence for you, but my brother died. So there were consequences even for accidents, teaching people to be very careful. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord also spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge. These cities, that is, shall be the refuge from the avenger of blood. Now, the avenger of blood, I just explained, was the one who would get the justice. Now, here's how they would do that. One member of the family would be designated the avenger of blood. Not everyone. It wasn't, if they're in town, the mob rules, the family, just anyone can fire away, anyone can jump them and kill them. Nope, that would be illegal. You have one person assigned the role, the job. I don't know if they did it by seasons or what, but one person. And that person had the responsibility of executing the justice whenever it was required. They didn't have a system like we have. You know, you go to court for, you know, and we pay for them for years to be on, say, death row, and we pay for their college and their workouts and everything else until they can get out smarter and stronger than before and put them back on the street. But we, the citizen, also had some skin in the game too. If you're going to convict someone, you're going to stand there and face them, and you're going to have some responsibility. Don't just go do something with them, away with them. You better be sure. Are you sure? Because you have the responsibility for participating in the justice system. And so The law said an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, scar for scar. It was to be equal. It was to limit what would happen, because human nature is, if you knock out one of my teeth, I'm going to knock out all of yours. It's not fair. Human nature is vindictive, and I want to one-up you. So God established this not to make sure justice was served as much as to limit justice. Because in the hands of men, justice can get out of control. We're not the most just people. We long for it, but when we've been offended, we are not necessarily equal. We want to one up. So there were six cities of refuge throughout the land, three of them on the east side of the Jordan, three of them on the west. They were evenly spaced throughout the land, and they were centered at major crossroads like our big cities are, so that they're easy to access. You don't have to go back roads and get through the swamps and everything else to get to them. They were easy to access because God wanted them easily accessible. You didn't have to cross the Jordan to get to one, but to get to the nearest one. People knew where they were at. So if any crime was committed, the person could flee to the nearest city of refuge and receive a fair trial. I think sanctuary cities were, you know, the idea comes from something like this, but they're totally off because these cities of refuge were about justice, not about safe harboring. Because when someone was guilty, when someone had violated the law, they were given over to the law in a city of refuge. Now in chapter 21, the Levitical cities were mentioned earlier, are mentioned. And the Levites, remember, they received no inheritance. This is kind of where they're scattered. They live in these 48 cities. Now they live other places, but these were concentrated cities where the priests, the Levites, would live. And here's why these cities were so important. There was 48 of them scattered throughout. And they were scattered so that no one throughout Israel was more than about 10 miles from one of these cities, so that anyone in Israel could go to one of these Levitical cities and learn the word of God, or get answers from the priests about decisions that they might need to make. They could seek the heart of God. So the priests, they didn't just dress up every now and then and go to the tabernacle and wave the incense and kill the fatted calf or anything. They also had full-time jobs ministering to people. They also would have people that would come in and ask wisdom. Now, we're about to head into the time of the judges, and we're going to find that they weren't seeking the wisdom of the priests. And the priests weren't even allotted their lands, and there was problems in Israel. But that was the way God designed it, that there were people around whose job it was to study the scriptures and who were available in proximity to the people. Listen to what Moses says of the tribe of Levi in Deuteronomy 33:10. It says this: they, that's the Levites, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. So that was their role. And what this means is that even in the Old Testament, God intended for his word to be known by his people, that they should know it. They didn't have Bibles, but they had access to the priests who were studying his word, who were studying all that Moses had written, all that they were to remember, all the great things God had done, the laws that he had laid down, and why, the blessings and the cursings. And so they were able to say, hey, you know what? In your land, I know it's only a small portion compared to the whole land of Israel, but it applies. And so if you don't offer to the Lord, then God may not bless the work of your hands. And so the priests were able to share with them the law. Now, chapter 22 is a sad chapter. It's an example of the lowest form of communication. Does anyone know what the lowest form of communication is? It's assumption. They say that assumption is the lowest form of communication. It's when you or someone hears something and they draw their conclusions based upon what someone else said to them without investigating for themselves. Or they see something and draw conclusions without getting or establishing the facts. They just draw conclusions. They hear, they assume, and very often they gossip. Well, the nation of Israel was almost divided because of this very thing. This low form of communication, assumption. Here's what happened. You remember the 2.5 tribes? They live on the other side of the Jordan. They inherited their land outside of the land proper. And they were on the east side of the Jordan. 2.5 tribes. Well, as they go in and they help conquer and battle and fight, it's settling down. And now they're ready to go back. They haven't seen their families in a long time. They're ready to head back. Well, on their way back, and they're about to cross the Jordan again and then return to their area, they do something. Let's read what it is. Joshua chapter 22, verse 9. Joshua 22, verse 9. So the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Okay. You think, well, why did you do that? And that's what Israel was wondering. They're up on Shiloh. They can see everything. What are they doing? This is not good. They're already rebelling. I mean, God had said that as a nation, they needed to go to one place. It was set up at Shiloh. One place to worship God. Not to many places. There were to be one people worshiping one God and together. So now here they see an altar, a large altar, going up. And what are they thinking about? We need to go to war. Now, at the end of the chapter, we see that was never their intention to build a rival altar or to even place sacrifices on it. The explanation that they will give is this. They will say, you know what? We're going on the other side of the Jordan. We wanted to erect something here so that as we grow and time passes, you guys won't be able to say about us, we don't belong or we're not part of the inheritance. And we want this to be a reminder. So for them, this monument was a monument of unity. In their mind, a reminder, we belong. We belong here. It's on your side. It's not like we're going to offer. But look at the response. Before they give this explanation, look at the response of the other tribes. Joshua 22, verse 11. Joshua 22, verse 11. Now, the children of Israel heard someone say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. It's time for war. So based on an assumption, they don't know anything about anything. They don't know what's happened. If they were forced to do it, they don't know anything, but they are ready to fight. You know, it happens all the time that we hear something, we see something, we don't have all the information, and we draw conclusions, and we are ready to fight. We're ready to pounce. It happens in marriages. It happens in churches. It has happened throughout church history. People hear something and they're ready to jump on someone before they get the facts. You know, gossip is horrible because gossip always comes from someone else than the source. And yet we take it and we, what? You sure? Of course I'm sure. I'm gossiping. I'm the one passing the information on. I wouldn't pass it on if it weren't true, would I? Yes, you would. You're a gossip. Because you don't know all the details. You're just going by hearsay, what you've heard. It's always best, if there's a question, go to the source. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. Stop whispering. Stop hiding this. Stop wondering. Stop taking this person's information and drawing conclusions and judgments based upon it. Go to the source. Find out first. And don't go like they're already guilty. Go and say, hey, this is brought up. This is concerning. Is this true? Do you have a defense? The Lord teaches us in everything, go to the source. Don't be afraid to have the conversation. Bring it up. It's better to bring it up and be wrong than to be wrong anyway, which you were, and to spread it like it's true, or to adjust your life and get angry and bitter like it's true, and it's not. Better to find out. So the Lord teaches us, go to the source. And fortunately, Israel sets a plan in motion to do just that. Phinehas, one of the priests, and a delegation go in first before they go and pounce to check it out. And that's when everything is cleared up and they're told exactly what they're doing. So be careful of that lowest form of communication, assumption. Ask, do I have the facts, or is my mind just wandering with information based upon what I thought I heard or what I saw? Let me find out. Let me ask the person. Joshua chapters 23 and 24 are basically Joshua's farewell speech. In chapter 23, he's speaking to the leadership of the nation, the nobles, generals, tribe leaders, and priests. In chapter 24, he sort of broadens it out to all the people, the whole nation. Let's look at chapter 23, verse 2. Joshua 23, verse 2. And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and said to them, well, once again, the obvious. I'm old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land, as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. I love that. Joshua, that phrase, be of good courage, be courageous. God's been telling him that for quite some time now in Joshua. And now Joshua is telling them, he's passing it on. Be of good courage. Be courageous. Go. God's promised you the land. Now go get it. Don't be afraid when they stand, when they oppose you, when they don't make it easy for you. Take the land. God will be with you. Look at verse 11 of chapter 23. Now this is kind of a caveat. This is important for them to understand as they are going to be courageous. Chapter 23, verse 11. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. So I want you to be courageous, but make sure you honor the Lord in all that you do, or I might not be so courageous, I'd be more fearful. Verse 14, behold, this day, Joshua says, I am going the way of all the earth. That means I'm about to die like everyone else has before me. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. So he's encouraging them. Look back. Remember what God has done up to this point and know that he will be faithful. When he says, go get the land, don't be afraid of the giants. Trust in the Lord. And then chapter 24, the last words before he dies, he reviews their past journeys. Again, all the things that had happened, how they got here, where they are, all God has done. And look at verse 13 of chapter 24. He says this, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build. You dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Notice his emphasis is on be busy about what God has given you. Be busy about the Lord's business. Serve him in all that you do. Hey, the crops. If it's just me and my family and I'm only worried about me and my family, I might cut some corners. I'll take it easy. Hey, we're fine. We don't care about the quality, you know, all this stuff. But if I'm doing it for the Lord, then I want to remember that I'm going to give a tithe of all this to the Lord. So I don't want to be half-hearted. I want to do everything right so the rain can come in its season, so I have an abundance. And when I offer to the Lord, people can see that God blesses us. So he says to them, serve the Lord. And he says it in light of all that God has done. He explains, here's all that God has done. Has he not been faithful? You didn't deserve this. You didn't earn this. But God's given it to you. So now, serve him. It's the least you can do. In fact, Paul the Apostle says those exact words. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It only makes sense after all that God has done for you that you would serve him. Look at what Joshua says in the next verses, verse 15 of chapter 24. He says to them, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. According to Joshua, serving the Lord is a conscious decision that we make up front and that we follow through with. It's not based upon feelings each and every day. It's a commitment. It's a choice. Who are you going to serve? You're going to serve someone. Are you going to serve the gods of that land? Are you going to serve those people? Are you going to serve yourself? Or are you going to honor and serve the Lord, putting him first above all else? Joshua was telling them to make up their minds and to make it up now. It's important because things are going to happen that are going to cause them to fear. Things are going to happen that are going to steal their heart. And if they haven't committed, they're going to be free to drift to the right and to the left. But if they've committed to the Lord, then they can't do those things. They can't go after those other gods. So here's a question for all of us. How many sermons do you need to hear? How many church services do you need to sit in? How many times do you have to open the Bible and read it and get inspired by it before you're willing to let go of everything and serve the Lord? How many? Will it ever happen that you're committed, that you're in? Where does the commitment to serve the Lord begin? Well, it begins in the heart. And then it has to permeate into the home. The idea of putting the Lord first, serving the Lord, honoring the Lord, doing those things. And then there should be an advancing of all of that. Then once that is in order, once those things are happening, then there's a going forth and there's gaining more land. There is doing more that honors and glorifies the Lord. We could look at this gaining the land process as, you know, our outreach. Our ability to influence others around us starts here with an internal work. Then the family is influenced by decisions and direction that are made, and then others who are watching us. But also it talks about the heart. You know, you and I, we've got areas of our heart that the enemy possesses. And he owns them. And as we are following after the Lord is trying to pull back areas of our own heart into submission to Him, putting them back under His service, trusting Him in those areas. And we're trying to gain ground in our heart. Oh, this is such a hard thing, man. Money, money, that's my issue. Money, money. Or trust, trust. I have a hard time with trust. Well, the Lord's working, but then there's this area of your heart. One day you're trusting the Lord more than you ever have before. It'll always be a little issue. There's the next step and the next thing. But one day you go, man, I'm really following the Lord. Someone compliments you. Man, you really trust the Lord. But there's another area that comes up. Maybe you're trusting the Lord and you've sacrificed a lot. Oh, Lord, I'm trusting you. But then envy. You didn't know it was there. But you've given up everything. You didn't have to be envious before. But now there's a new enemy you didn't know was there. And so now this other family, oh, we've got so, look at all we have. We have so much. Oh, we got cars. I just give my kids cars. I got cars. Oh, and there you are. Like, oh, Lord, I'm sacrificing for you. I'm giving everything up for you, Lord. I need another car. I need this. And then we're discontent. And he goes, oh, another enemy's risen up. See, his job? To expose the enemies. They're all there. And the course that he takes us on, the battles that we fight, are to give us victories in certain areas, but to expose more enemies in others. We're learning. When we don't go forward, we often think we're better than we are. Have you ever heard someone say, man, I am closer to the Lord and I've never felt like a more miserable wretch. You know, that's why. Because after a while of growing and walking, you go, it's endless. Is there no end to the sin in my heart? And you realize it, but so many times, some are just dealing with the same things over and over and over. They're never getting beyond it. And what's funny is sometimes they think they're mature. Those who have gone way beyond them are looking going, man, we need to pray for them, man. They're the same things over and over and over, same things all the time. But then this group, they're struggling and going, well, they just don't get it. They don't understand. Most of them have been there. We all come from somewhere. I know that's true because people will point to me saying, I don't understand. I can't possibly comprehend some of the thoughts and some of the experiences. And I think, Lord, I don't know what you have done to me. But you must have done a serious work. I just kind of look like I haven't done anything. Like I'm naive and haven't done anything, which is fine, but not true. So, we're constantly trying to pursue the Lord with all of our hearts. And those who fought the battles can look back and see the others who are struggling, and their heart should be to help. Help them. And if someone really, really, really wants help, they will listen to truth. When truth is not enough, you got a bigger problem than just needing Bible counseling or any kind of counseling. Because what you have is a matter of the will. And that person very often needs to be brought to a very low place. My dad was one of them. And when it comes to the will, God knows how to break a person. And it's not fun to watch, and it's not fun to be a part of. But God is faithful. So many times, Israel, they'll stiffen their neck and God will subject them. We'll see the cycle as we get into Judges. We'll subject them to their enemies. So the commitment to serve the Lord, it begins in the home. As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No one can make that decision for you. It's one that you have to make. It must come from your own heart. These are great words from a dying man who loves the Lord and saw that this was one of the most important things he could pass on. Let's close with Joshua 24, verses 26 and 28. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So these are going to be passed down. We have it here. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And so there was this massive stone that they were to be able to come by and look at and remember the promise. It's like a wedding ring, you know. It's supposed to remind you of the promise. Wearing this, does it make me devoted? No. It's a matter of the heart. But this is supposed to remind me that I am devoted, that I am committed, and to show everyone else who asks, "What does that on your finger represent?" Well, let me tell you. It means I'm unavailable. It means I'm married. And as Christians, we're supposed to be marked. Marked by God. Marked for God. Holy unto the Lord. We're a kingdom of priests. We can't look at Israel and say, that's our standard. We need to look at what God did with the priests. By the way, they fail miserably also, so they're not really our standard. But God has called us to be a kingdom of priests, set higher than just being a member of the world. I belong to Christ. I'm a child of God. Yeah, no, you are a servant of the Most High God. He's got a plan and a position and a purpose for you. You're not just another person living on planet Earth. You have gifts and abilities, and he wants to use you in his service. So what are you choosing today? What are you choosing to do? Are you choosing like Joshua, put God first? Or have you found yourself looking around to the gods of the nations around you? You like a little of this and a little of that, and you want to follow here. And you don't want to look too godly. You don't want to bring up Christ or anything like that because, well, then people might not think you fit in. What are you choosing? Do you really believe that God blesses and honors those who honor him? Jesus died on the cross to make us alive in him so that we don't have to just float around as dead men in the world, so that we can have life and life abundantly. And I will tell you this, that there is nothing that makes you feel more alive than to walk by faith. And I don't mean the faith that is you taking the Lord and going, "I'm going to have faith in this. I'm going to have faith in this." No, I'm talking the faith that God says, "Do this." And you go, "I don't know if I can do that. I'm going to need to depend on you, Lord." And be in that place where you trust him and the blood's flowing again and you're alive and you find yourself, "Well, I wasn't praying, but now that this is ever before me, I have really been seeking the Lord." That kind of faith. Sometimes he sets it before us and we're to walk through it. Sometimes he sets us before us and we have no choice, because God's desire for us is intimacy, closeness. He'll do whatever he needs to at times to get our attention. So when you find things becoming very challenging, ask the Lord where he's at. "Where are you at, Lord? What do you want me to do? What's that step of faith?" And help us to trust in you. No turning back. In Jesus' name, let's pray.